that's the story of the Bible, the grace of God that is available and sufficient for all people. And apart from it, we're hopeless. So hopefully you've experienced that grace. We're in Philemon today, a little short book that you can skip very easily, thumbing through your New Testament, so I'll give you some time to find it. And while you're doing that, I want to talk a little bit about safety concerns. Each of us is concerned about safety, especially after what happened last Sunday in Sutherland Springs, Texas. The media, many of you have been watching it. They've been interviewing pastors that have talked about it, and they've said that they'll be armed when in the pulpit today. I want to assure you that I am not. I'm not carrying a weapon, and I won't be. For several years, we've developed and trained our safety people that work outside, and there's always somebody in here wearing a headphone. They're connected with radios. We've worked with the Multnomah County Sheriff Department. Both Tom and I attended that training along with a bunch of our people. And we think that we're doing a lot of things right. We've reviewed a lot of the videos and added material that obviously came to us this week as a result of last Sunday. There are some things we can improve and do better, but we're going in the right direction. We want people to be able to come to the campus and feel safe, and we're doing our best to do that. One suggestion that I heard on a video that I watched this week that one of you sent to me, thank you for that, gave all kinds of tips on what we can do, and many of them were doing them. But it said, you know, you might have forgotten that the best thing you can do is on Sunday morning, gather your safety team together and have prayer. And I didn't know whether our team had been doing that or not, but we did that today, and we'll be doing that every Sunday. Simply gather over in the fellowship hall when the early crew gets here and commit our campus and our lives and you folks that are traveling and all the events of the day. After all, the best protection we have is God Himself. And we want to make sure we make that a high priority. We can all be a part of this. We can look out for each other. If you see something on the campus as you're walking in that seems questionable to you, put it out to one of the safety people or to any of us. We can all be a part of this. And I'm not fearful or paranoid about what I'm doing right now. If I had to worry about somebody walking in the chapel that looked a little strange, if I had to worry about that, I wouldn't be able to preach. I wouldn't be able to do what I do. And I would imagine that if somebody got that far and they actually were planning to do some harm, I imagine I'm kind of the easiest target, don't you think? And they'd be ahead of me by a long shot in being able to protect myself with any kind of a weapon. So this week I've asked myself prayerfully a number of times, what would I do if I looked up and somebody was walking in and they were pointing a weapon at me? What would I do? And I can say this easily now because I feel very calm and secure, right? But I've decided that if I could do it, I simply would scream at the loudest voice that I have, in the name of Jesus, stop. And you know, that might do it. And if it didn't, then let him do what he's got to do, okay? Our hands, our life is in God's hand. So I thought I should talk about it a little bit. I think we need to not ignore reality, but I also think we should not live in paranoia when we're walking with Jesus. We do the best we can to make good decisions, and we go on with life and do the job that he's left us to do. So let's pray and get on with Philemon. Father, thank you for a church family that's here. I suppose everybody could be afraid to come out of our house. Thank you that this group of people does not have that fear. Thank you for our people that right now are out and about, keeping an eye on things. Thank you for the local sheriff's department that is on our campus a lot, and for the presence that they are, and that means a lot to us. We appreciate that. And Father, I just thank you that our times are in your hands, and we do the best we know how. And then we just leave our lives in your great care and in your grace. And I do pause today to pray for the church family there in Sutherland Springs, Texas. They were planning to have a church service today in a borrowed facility, and they're dealing with trauma that I don't even understand or pretend to know what all that must be like. But they're focused, and they're faithful, and they're not giving up, and they're not going to turn their back on you. They're going to take life as it has come to them and trust you to guide them in the steps ahead. So for that group of people that are remaining in that church and the statement that they're making in that community of their trust in you and your faithfulness to them, I give you thanks. And now I trust you'll guide us as we go through a study that I think is one of the most fun ones in the entire New Testament. And I thank you for that privilege today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look in your worship folder, there's one of these little family flyers. And second item down, forgiveness 101. Our first task is not to forgive, but to learn to be the forgiven. Too often, to be ready to forgive is a way of exerting control over another. We fear accepting forgiveness from another because such a gift makes us powerless, and we fear the loss of control involved. Only by learning to accept God's forgiveness as we see it in the life and death of Jesus can we acquire the power that comes from learning to give up control. I think that's a very good statement. You have to forgive me for having some thorough enjoyment in the story of Philemon. And I want to read through that with a few fun comments. And then I want to walk through the points of what forgiveness is really all about on the human level and what the gospel is. It starts, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, our archbishop, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Some of you have great grandkids coming into your life, and I suggest Apphia and Archippus would be cute names for some of those kids. Please don't tell them I suggested that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very typical greeting from Paul when he's writing a letter. Verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. That should be my life about you, your life about me, and all of our lives about each other. Thanking God as we remember each other in prayer, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Hopefully that's what people are talking about when they talk about us. They may talk about our job, our car, our home, our yard, our family, whatever. But hopefully they talk about our faith in the Lord Jesus and our love for each other. One of the greatest compliments that anybody could make about Wood Village Baptist Church family would be that we have a strong faith in God and we love each other. That's our goal. Verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. That's why we're left on the planet. Tell Jesus' story. So that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. That's just a great capsule summary of what my life and your life is supposed to look like. Isn't that exciting? It's not that hard to figure out. It takes a lifetime to produce it. Now, as we come to verse 8 and walk through what Paul wants from Philemon, I have to tell you that one of the reasons I enjoy this so much, my first kind of a professional career was at what is now Biola University, and I was in the public relations department, and one of the jobs was to write letters to try to get people to give money to the school. Sometimes mass letters to all the people on our mailing list, and sometimes to target audiences for greater sums of money. And very much in line with the advertising business, though hopefully from a very godly point of view, our job in writing those letters was to get people to realize that we had something going at Biola that was so good and so important and so absolutely necessary that they couldn't live without helping us do it. That's the job, right? You're used to that. You watch the ads on television all the time. And the reason you buy some of that stuff is because somebody convinced you that you needed it and you really could do life better if you had it. That's the principle. Now, when I take that principle over to how to communicate with somebody, when you have a request from them, the Apostle Paul, in the letter to Philemon, was the absolute master as God guided him to do this. And that's why I've enjoyed this so much. Verse 8. Therefore, in other words, Philemon, you've got your life together with God, and you bless me, and you bless others. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, is that blatant or what? Hey, Philemon, we're friends, and you owe me a lot. He's going to point that out. And I could just flat out say, you need to do this. Yet, verse 9, I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, I can just see Philemon, as he's reading this letter, with this runaway slave Onesimus coming back to him, and all the emotion that Philemon had in him, because this guy, we call him employees today, some of you feel like slaves, and he was Philemon's slave, he was his property, and he ran away and he took some of Philemon's stuff. And so he's back in front of Philemon now, and you're wondering what Philemon is thinking as he sees him coming, and he hands him this letter, and he steps back and watches Philemon read this letter. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Oh, the emotion. Hey, Philemon, I got something to ask you, but think about me. I'm old and I'm in prison. Is there a heartthrob in that or what? I just think it's beautiful. But little kids can't come up with anything quite this good. And it's beautiful. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, really? My son, Onesimus? Now, Paul, how did that happen? Who became my son while I was in chains? Now, that's a direct statement that Paul uses in other places, and he actually calls men like Timothy his son, when he brought somebody into the family of God, helped them believe through faith in Jesus. He called them his son. And he's saying, this Onesimus, this runaway slave, this guy that did you in, I consider him my son. He became my son while I was in prison in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and me. Don't you like the way this thing is building? I mean, I can see if Philemon had any harshness in his mind and heart at all as he saw Onesimus coming. And no telling what all he had had to try to work through since Onesimus left him. And now as he's reading this letter, he's just kind of wilting, you know. All of his forces, all of his accusations, all of his anger is just mellowing out as he reads this letter. Verse 12, I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Now, what young person or younger person or older person could listen to this from an older, godly man that they respect and love, and not just be mellowed by what they're hearing? I'm sending Onesimus, he's my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains in the gospel. Hey, Philemon, I need you here, but you can't be here. And so I'd like to keep your slave with me here, but you know, I'm not going to do it without your permission. Verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you will do will be spontaneous and not forced. Maybe not forced, but certainly pled for in a very beautiful way. Perhaps, verse 15, the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. That's one of the most beautiful statements of welcome and appreciation for somebody that was viewed as the worst kind of a man for what he did, becoming one of the best with the honor and appreciation that Paul gave him. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, really? Could Philemon consider Paul anything different than that? If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Philemon, Onesimus, he did you very bad. He's standing in front of you. I want you to think of Onesimus as me, Paul. Would you welcome me? Would you welcome me into your home? Would you give me a hug? Would you love me? That's how I want you to think about this runaway slave. Verse 18, if he has done you any wrong or owed you anything, charge it to me. I'll pay for it. There's not a Philemon on the planet, then or now, who could have let Paul pay for Onesimus' debt. It's an amazing statement. Paul's serious. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. It doesn't get any better than this. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, if I could figure out in a sanctified way how to put that into a letter to some really wealthy foundations, we'd build our next building next year. But there's so much heart, so much love, so much relationship, so much trust, so much history. And I lack all of that when I write to a foundation, don't I? I have a little bit of it when I write to you and tell you that we're working on a project or we're hurting in something because we have a relationship. Paul had an amazing relationship with Philemon. And it's his godly and honoring and pure a letter as has ever been written. But it's beautiful. And then in verse 22, and one thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. I'm coming to see you, Philemon. Can you imagine Philemon even thinking of not honoring this request and knowing Paul's coming to see him? I just think it's one of the greatest letters that was ever written. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. There are some more good names for you to pass on. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, I really think that each of us has situations where we need to be mediators to bring people together that are at odds with each other. And we need to use the skills of Scripture to do that. And this is one of those pieces of Scripture that we can use. We sit down and we look at the offense. We look at the people involved. We help people think through what's going on. So I don't think this is just a pattern for fundraising or a pattern of two people getting their act together. I think this is an amazing pattern for how to do life when there's been heartache and sin. And so I put in your outline four sides of forgiveness. First of all, in order for there to be forgiveness, there's been an offense, right? If there hadn't been an offense, there wouldn't be any need for forgiveness. If there wasn't something wrong, then there wouldn't be any need to make it right. Verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. The offender repents, and obviously he did. And then verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. And I believe that this piece of the forgiveness process is, number one, probably the hardest, and number two, the most often skipped over. When there's been a wrong, there's got to be an admission of that wrong and repentance for it. And repentance simply means you're going one direction and you decide you're going the wrong direction, you repent, you turn and go the other direction. It's as simple as getting on the freeway, headed towards the Dalles, but you really want to go to Salem, and so you find the first off-ramp and come back on the right direction. You repent of your way, you're going the wrong way, and you turn around back. And that was the message in the book of Acts of the apostles to the people. Repent and experience the forgiveness of God. Repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, Peter just nailed that one really hard. And Paul is saying, Onesimus has repented. He has admitted his wrong. He has come to know Christ as his Savior, and he's acknowledged his guilt. and he's a new person in Christ. That's the first step towards forgiveness. There has to be repentance. And then, very important, verse 17, the one that's been offended forgives. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And I think maybe forgiveness in many cases is more difficult for the forgiver than repentance is for the one that offended. Because if we've been hurt deeply, if we've been cut to the heart, if we've been betrayed, if we've been ripped off, and the hurts of humans on planet Earth are sometimes beyond description, how can you bring yourself to a place of saying, I forgive you? But it has to take place if the whole cycle will be together. And I think we need to remember something here, that forgiveness isn't necessarily reconciliation. I think a lot of people put those in the same box, and I don't think they are. I think there's times when a person has been deeply offended and they repent and we forgive them, but because of the circumstances, maybe it's been abuse in the family or maybe it involves some other people that aren't, that just can't be brought together in this thing. There's times where reconciliation probably won't take place immediately or ever, but there can still be genuine forgiveness. And I don't think everybody will agree with me on that, but in my own life, in my own experience, that's been helpful to me, that I can completely forgive somebody for something, but because of the circumstances of the people that they've offended and the breadth of their evil, I simply can't do life with them for the sake of protecting the people that they've offended. And that gets very close to home with me in years past, and some of you are aware of what that's about. So the offended does forgive. God helps us do that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be reconciled in this relationship. Now, when it's a matter of somebody just jumping out of the job and, you know, taking a sack full of things out of the office with them or whatever, with these mistakes, those are earthly things. Those are material things. That can be resolved. And whatever he took, stole money or whatever, Paul says, oh, I'll pay that back. You know, that restitution needs to be made. But if it's a relationship, if it's people involved and there have been hurts, that it wouldn't even be right for them to be together anymore, then I think you can have forgiveness without reconciliation. It helps me. I hope it might help some of you. The offender repents. The offended forgives. And you've got to have an advocate, verses 8 and 9, to bring this together. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you. And then in verses 12 to 14, I'm sending him, he's my very heart, I'm sending him back to you. I'd like to keep him. He can't do for me what you'd like to do, but I don't want to do anything without your favor. Paul is the advocate. Paul is the mediator. Paul is the one who met Onesimus, however that happened, and struck up a friendship with him, and in the course of it found out why Onesimus was where he was instead of where he should be, and helped him see the error of his way, and in the course of that talked to him about forgiveness, and told him about Jesus, and put a perspective into Onesimus' life that he may have heard from Philemon, but apparently didn't take. And Paul was the human facilitator that brought Onesimus into the family of God through Jesus. And now he's the human facilitator that's in the process of bringing Onesimus back into a right relationship with Philemon. And it's a beautiful process of the advocate doing this. And then always in forgiveness, the restitution has to be paid. The offender repeats, the offended forgives, the advocate brings the parties together, and there has to be a payment for what is wrong. And it's in verse 18, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, and I'll pay it back, and so forth. That kind of finishes the forgiveness process. I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I'll change my way. I forgive you. I accept you back as best I can into my life. I thank the person that brought us together because I didn't have it in myself to do that. And payment is made for the offense. And that's what the gospel is all about. Our sin has offended God and separated us from Him. We have to repent. You can't come into the family of God through Jesus Christ without repentance of sin. That's an admission that we're lost. There's no other way in. If we, and maybe that's one of our toughest assignments in helping people come to know Jesus, is getting to realize that they're lost. You know, if I'm, this gets personal, when Carol and I are out driving and I'm lost, her biggest assignment is getting me to realize that I'm lost. Because I think I can figure it out. I'm not lost. Trail's lost, right? We have to help people come to realize that they're going the wrong direction. And that's humbling. That means I have to say I'm wrong. I can go over into the Sunday school room, and if some kids are doing some things wrong, I promise you that within seconds, I can get them to admit, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. They're used to doing that. No, no. Let's go through this again. I want to hear you say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I want to hear you say, I'm wrong. Very difficult. Nobody wants to say we're wrong. We're born with a bent towards negative attitude towards admitting I'm wrong. You never get into the family of God until you admit you're going the wrong way. Repentance. It has to be so. An admission of wrong. You say, well, I don't think I've ever really done anything wrong in my life to repent it. Oh, really? Wonderful. I want you for my neighbor. Now let's back up a little further. God says all have sinned. And the way I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we're born with a problem called sin. So you perfect people who have never committed a sin, please be my neighbor. But you're still lost if you haven't come to Jesus, okay? You need to repent of that. And God forgives our sin. All sin. All sin. You say, you don't know the guy that hurt me. All sin. It's okay to pray for the vilest, cruelest of people that they'll come to know Christ. In fact, we should pray for them. The best thing that we can do as a start for changing the attitude of the leader of North Korea is to pray for his salvation. And that's possible. Let that be something. Wow. God forgives our sin. And who's the advocate? It's Jesus. There are so many ways that people are willing to say, I know I've got a problem. And I know I need God. And they won't acknowledge the only way to get back into a relationship with God is through Savior Jesus. A huge percentage of the people on planet Earth are part of the faith called Islam. You know what the biggest stumbling block is for them? Jesus. They can't bring themselves to the place to admit that Jesus is truly God, the Savior, the only way to know God. And they never have true peace of mind and heart that they'll be with the Creator forever. And they could have that if they'd simply believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the beginning of that. Jesus brings us back. That is so narrow. That is so absolutely narrow that it sounds arrogant. But it's God saying it, so it's okay. Wow. And of course, Jesus paid the entire penalty for our sin. The story of Philemon is an amazing illustration of the gospel of Jesus. You don't have to be rich, famous, or educated to bring the gospel to somebody. You just need to know some scripture. I let the Holy Spirit guide us through the presentation of it. And we'll get to do that if we value people fulfill the relationship with them. Accept them where they are and wait for the opportunity that God will give us to walk them through the story of Jesus that brings them into his kingdom. Pipe seven. Father, you've said in your word in Romans that if a human will believe in our heart that Jesus is God and say it with our mouth, you'll declare us your child. That's what Onesimus did when he was visiting Paul, when Paul was a prisoner for being your child. You connected him. In this room today, there are people that you want to connect with, each of us. Help us to let that happen. And Paul built a friendship. Paul got to know that man. Paul found out where he was hurting. And you let Paul be the one to tell him what he needed to know. And what an amazing story it is of reconciliation between those men. And Father, today, that's the story of the gospel. That's why I have confidence that I'm your child. I didn't have a long list of horrible sins to confess. I just had to admit that I'm a sinner and needed a Savior. And that you forgave me of that sin. And that Jesus brought us together through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the price of sin was paid by him. I pray that everybody in this room today has that joy and that confidence. Either now, or we'll have it before this day is out. And for that, I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for letting me have a big time with this book.